We had quite an interesting discussion in Bible class. If you missed that, you missed a treat. Sometimes the most fun things happen in Bible class when during the sermon I get up here and tell what I've got written down here and the verses that I've looked up. But during Bible class we get to discuss things, and that brings up a lot more interesting topics sometimes than just the ones that I've selected to preach on. So it certainly is a good opportunity for us to learn and to grow and to discuss different subjects and to discuss our different views of a particular scripture and what we think that scripture means and how to apply those things practically in our lives as well. So it's certainly a good opportunity for us to be together and have that study time together. This week, we want to kind of follow up. You know, a lot of these things are tied together because, of course, they all come from the Scriptures and we're learning how to live our Christian lives better. We talked this last week about shining our light, letting our light shine. And this week, we want to move forward a step with that and talk about admonishing one another. Because sometimes we let our lights get dim and we need to be reminded what we ought to be doing. And sometimes we don't realize that there are some things we could be doing better that we're not doing. And we need sometimes a little bit of admonishment, a little bit of spurring on, a little kick in the seat of the pants sometimes to get us moving in the right direction. And that's what admonishment is all about. As we think about it, when was the last time that you admonished someone? Admonishment may carry with it sometimes giving someone a warning about something, some danger, that they're headed toward a dangerous situation. Admonishment may mean giving a little bit of correction even in there. Sometimes admonishment means simply stirring up someone to love and good works, as the Hebrew writer tells us. It means pointing someone in a direction, saying, hey, you know, let's go this way. Move that direction. When's the last time you did that for a fellow Christian? Romans chapter 15 and verses 13 and 14, Paul writes this, "Now may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, that you may abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. Now I myself am confident concerning you, my brethren, that you also are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, able also to admonish one another." So right here in this passage, Paul is doing a little bit of admonishing. He's admonishing them, hey, you know what's good, you have knowledge, you should be able to, and you should be, admonishing one another. Sometimes we always want to leave that up to somebody else. It's easier to just sit back and let somebody else do the encouraging and the admonishing and the correcting. And we just kind of sit back and watch. But when admonishing needs to be done, we want to take a part in that. We're able to if we know, if we have the knowledge of what's right and what's wrong, we ought to be able to do that. Admonish literally means to urge someone to fulfill their duty or to remind them of their obligation in a kind and loving way, in an encouraging way. So sometimes we have a tendency to be critical and to criticize, which really doesn't admonish. That discourages. Admonishment is something that's intended to encourage. Now, obviously, like with everything else, we're not perfect at it. Sometimes when we set out to admonish someone, to encourage someone, sometimes we fail and we actually make the situation worse. But that doesn't mean we should quit trying to do it. We need to be admonishing one another. Paul says that just as the Romans, we should be able to admonish one another. We shouldn't have to wait for somebody else. We ought to be able to admonish ourselves when we read the Scriptures. But failing that, any Christian who knows, and here's the thing about admonishing. Have you ever noticed a situation where perhaps you were right mixed up in the middle of something and you just didn't have a clear sense of what direction to go? Have you ever been there? And you went to somebody else for advice that was on the outside of that situation, and they could look at that from their point of view and they could say, oh, well, this is what you need to do. Have you ever been there? Have you ever been so wrapped up in the emotional and the struggle of a particular situation, and you were tired and you were confused and you just didn't know which way to go, and somebody else who had a clear vision said, oh, it's right there. And you said, oh, thank you. That's what I need. I just needed to know which direction to go. I couldn't tell what I should do in that. Have you ever been there? I think most of us probably have. Now, sometimes we may have been there but not gone to someone for help and advice. But what about when somebody else is mixed up in the middle of something and they don't know which way to go? Are we able to point them in the right direction? A lot of times, looking in from the outside, it's easier to see which way they ought to go. You know, when you're in the middle of the forest, it's easy to get lost, isn't it? Trees are all around you, and you don't know which way to go. But someone up in a helicopter above the trees looking down could say, hey, you know, if you would just go that way, there's a road right over there, half a mile away. But you didn't know it. You were lost in the woods. Sometimes hunters, sometimes hikers, different ones, they get lost and don't know which way to go. But if they just had somebody who could look at the situation from a different vantage point, they could easily guide them to safety and guide them out of that situation. We need to be doing that for each other. Because so many times, we may not be doing something that we should, or maybe we are doing something we shouldn't, and sometimes we don't even realize it. I was talking to someone just the other day about living like God wants us to live. And she said to me, you know, I don't feel like I have any sin in my life. I feel like I'm a good person. Well, she needs some help to see there is sin in her life. There's sin in all of our lives from time to time that needs to be gotten out. But this particular person wasn't even a Christian. But she said, I don't see there's any sin in my life. Not going to church, not worshiping God, not doing any of those things that the Bible tells us we should do. But she didn't feel like there was any sin because she was kind to people. And sometimes we boil things up. We think about one thing and we get so narrow-minded. We're like a horse with the blinders on. And we think, oh, I'm doing this, so everything's okay. And we forget, there's all these other things that I should be doing, but I'm just, this is what makes me right with God. And we forget, God's law is comprehensive. Jesus has things for us to do in every area of our life, not just in one thing. And so we have to be careful not to become so narrow-minded and so focused on just one aspect of our lives that we neglect the others. And sometimes that's why we may need admonishing. Someone may need to remind us, hey, you know, you're doing a great job doing this, but God also wants you to do this. And we may need that help sometimes. We want to look at a few areas in our lives where we need to be admonishing one another. We're going to look at the purity of life. We want to look at good works and want to look at obedience today. We need to be admonishing one another to purity of life. 1 John 3:3 tells us, everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself just as he is pure. Now this perhaps is one of the biggest mistakes that some Christians make. They think that as long as I go to church, everything's okay. And they forget that the way I live my life is also important. Am I living a pure life as God wants me to? We need to be admonishing one another to have purity in heart. Matthew 5:8 says, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Of course, Jesus tells us the heart is the source of what comes out of our lives. And so if the heart's not pure, then nothing else is going to be pure. So we have to start with the heart. We have to have purity there. And then purity in thought. Philippians 4:8 says, "Brethren, whatever things are good, true, whatever things are noble, whatever things are just, whatever things are pure, whatever things are lovely, whatsoever things are of good report, if there is any virtue, if there is anything praiseworthy, meditate on these things." Our thoughts need to be pure thoughts. We need to get rid of the thoughts that would corrupt us. Keep them out of our minds. We need to admonish one another to have purity in our conscience. 2 Timothy 1:3, Paul says, "I thank God, whom I serve with a pure conscience, as my forefathers did, as without ceasing I remember you in my prayers day and night." You know, I think about your conscience. Does your conscience ever bother you? Now, we know that a conscience alone is not a good enough guide, because there are some people who can murder and steal and do all sorts of cruel and sinful things, and it doesn't bother their conscience at all. But are you doing things that bother your conscience? Is your conscience pure? Has it been trained to righteousness so that when you do something that's wrong, your pure conscience bothers you? That's the question. We need to certainly admonish one another to have purity in our conscience, to serve God with a pure conscience, to have that conscience clean, and to have that conscience not condemning us. If our conscience condemns us, that in and of itself isn't enough, but that's a good start in the right direction to know, I did right by my conscience. I didn't condemn myself in the things that I did. And we need to, of course, have purity from sin. 1 Timothy 5:22, Paul tells Timothy, "Do not lay hands on anyone hastily, nor share in other people's sins. Keep yourself pure." Now, Xander and I were watching a documentary about some of the presidents that we've had in our country's history. And I know sometimes we think our current political system is the worst that's ever been, but to hear them talk about some of these that were going on 100 or 150 years ago, some of them were just as corrupt as what we have now. It seems like nothing ever changes. The more things change, the more they stay the same. But it talked about one president who, because the people under him, who were supposed to be under his authority, were involved in all sorts of scandals, the people lost faith in him. They lost trust in him because they considered him guilty because the people under his authority were guilty. And he didn't do anything about it. Now, I don't know whether he knew what was going on or not. He may have, he may not have. But you know, when we get closely entangled with another person, sometimes in business, sometimes in family life, sometimes even in recreation, sometimes what that other person does can affect us and can affect other people's opinions of us. If we hang out with the drug dealers all day, people are liable to think that we're drug dealers. If we hang out with the pimps and the prostitutes all day, then people are likely to think that's what we are. Whether it's necessarily true or not, that's going to be the case, that we're going to be partakers in other men's sins. We're going to be so wrapped up and so closely tied to those other people that they're going to think that we're a part of it, even if we're not necessarily a part of it. And so we have to consider keeping ourselves pure from sin. How can we do that? And how can we encourage each other to do that? We need to consider purity in our food. And now, I'm not a big one about organic this and that, and that's not what we're talking about here when we think about purity in food. We're thinking in the spiritual realm. 1 Peter chapter 2 and verses 1 through 3, he says, "Lay aside, therefore, all malice, all deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and all evil speaking. As newborn babes, desire the pure milk of the Word, that you may grow thereby. If indeed you have tasted that the Lord is gracious." You know, when we think about the in the physical realm, the pure food movement, these are better because they don't have chemicals or they don't have this or that. What are they getting at? Well, they're saying that any additives or any other thing may be poison. It may be dangerous to you. That's the idea behind it. Well, in the spiritual realm, that's certainly true. God has given us His pure Word. And anyone who puts in artificial flavors and colorings, anyone who puts in additives to that Word or strips it of its nutrients, strips us spiritually of having a healthy diet. We need to consider that in the spiritual realm. It's interesting how many people are oh so concerned about what they put into their physical bodies. And they won't eat this or drink that because, oh, it might have this chemical or that chemical in it. But are they as concerned about what they put into their minds and about what they put into their souls? Are they as concerned about their spiritual consumption as they are their physical consumption? The vast majority of the people in our world are not. They'll take in a spiritual sense, anything and accept it, when they never would physically eat those things and drink those things. But in the spiritual realm, we need to consider having purity in our food. And of course, we need to have purity in the practice of our religion. Pure and undefiled religion before God and the Father is this: to visit orphans and the widows in their trouble and to keep oneself unspotted from the world, James 1:27 tells us. We need to be living an active religious life. You notice, he didn't say that pure and undefiled religion is going to church every Sunday. Now, that doesn't mean that we shouldn't come to church to worship God. But our religion has to be practiced outside the doors of this building. That's where it really comes into play. That's when religion really takes place. Oh, we come together to worship God, and we should. There's no doubt about that. And we need to have purity in our religion, in our worship to God. But purity in religion is our day-to-day activities. And we're going to look at that as well, some other things that we should be doing when we get to the good works. We need to consider having purity in wisdom. You know, there are all sorts of things that claim to be wisdom out there in this world. James 3:17 warns us, though, that the wisdom of this world is not like God's wisdom. He says, the wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, willing to yield, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy. Sometimes the wisdom of the world may sound good when we first hear it, but we have to think about where it will lead. We have to consider, is it pure? Is it peaceable? Is it without hypocrisy? Without partiality? Pardon me. Is it good wisdom? Because some of the things that are passed off as wisdom by the world are actually foolishness according to God. And we have to beware of that. And we have to constantly admonish one another. We see someone falling for some of these supposedly wise sayings of the world. We need to point out, that's not the wisdom of God. This is what God's wisdom says. This is what the wisdom from above says. As Christians, we need to be going in that direction. And so we can constantly be admonishing one another with God's wisdom. The book of Proverbs tells how the one who will not accept admonishment is a fool. To not listen when someone gives you some wisdom, that's a foolish thing to do when it's God's wisdom. But we must beware to make sure that the wisdom is wisdom from God, from His Word. The wisdom that comes from above. And of course, then we need to have purity in all things, whatever it is. Titus 1:15 says, to the pure all things are pure, But to those who are defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure, but even their mind and conscience are defiled. We need to be aware that we don't get caught up in getting involved in impure things. If we're pure, then all the things we want to be involved with, we want to be involved in pure things. To keep ourselves pure and unspotted from the world, as James said. We also need to admonish one another to do good works. And again, that's not something we do like this morning. We're gathered together to worship God, and we should do that. We're here to sing, to pray, to remember the Lord's death, to give of our means, to study His Word. But then we've got to go out into the world to do something about it. If we just sit here and learn and learn and learn and learn, but never put into practice the things that we learn, what was the point of learning them? One church building, and probably more than one, probably several of them, but at least one that's told of, they had a sign above the door before you go out. And it said, on one side as you were coming in, it said, "Enter to worship." And then on the other side as you were going out, the sign said, "Leave to serve." You see, we've got to practice. We've got to go out into the world and live the things that we learn from God's Word. And that's part of, we talked about letting our light shine, so that, what did Jesus say? So they may see your good works. Well, they can't very well see our good works if we don't do any good works. If we're not doing any, there's nothing to see. So we have to actually be doing good in order for those things to be seen. Hebrews 10:24. The Hebrew writer says, "Let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works." The word there for stir up is actually like an agitator, like the agitator in a washing machine or something that stirs the water up. You know, did you know God wants us to be agitators? We usually think of agitators as being somebody who stirs up trouble. But the word itself just means to stir up. We need to agitate some good works with one another. We need to be admonishing one another to love and good works. Of course, we want God to get the glory for those good works that we've done, Matthew 5:16. "Let your light shine that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven." We're not out there to do good works to get praise or honor for self. That's not the right attitude. That's not the right purpose. And that's not what God wants. We should be doing it to give the glory to God. But you know, we were created as Christians, as a new creation, as new creatures. That's why God created Christians. Ephesians 2:8-10 says, "For by grace you've been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. But we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." One of our primary purposes as Christians, according to Ephesians 2:10 here, is to do good works. That's one of our primary purposes. That's not the only purpose. There are other things as Christians that we should do. But we were created to do good works. We need to be doing good works. We should show God is in our lives by our works. 3 John 11 says, "Beloved, do not imitate what is evil, but what is good. He who does good is of God, but he who does evil has not seen God." If we're truly the children of God, then we're going to do good. Just as a fruit, a tree can be told by its fruit. Tree's got pecans on it, it's a pecan tree. If it's got peaches on it, it's a peach tree. Even though the leaves may look somewhat similar on different trees, when the fruit comes on, you know what kind of tree it is by the fruit that's on it. In the same way, our lives are known by the fruit, the good works that we produce in our lives. We'll be blessed in this life by our good works that we do. Galatians 6, 9 through 10 says, "Let us not grow weary while doing good, for in due season we shall reap if we do not lose heart. Therefore, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all, especially to those who are of the household of faith." Jesus tells a couple of parables. In one, he talks about one who did some good things for others because he knew he was about to lose his job, and he knew he was going to need a place to go when he lost his job. So he did some good things for people so that when the time came, he could go to them and they would help him. Now, certainly we don't do good works just out of selfish motives. Well, I need somebody to take care of me when I'm down. But have you noticed that people who help other people, who do good for other people, are much more likely to receive some help and have others do good to them when they need it than someone who always was mooching off everybody to start with, and then they were always mean and nasty to everybody, and then they have some trouble and nobody wants to help them, do they? But when you've been good, when you've done good works, then people want to reach out and help you in return for that. And Jesus promised us that we would receive things, even in this life, we would receive good and ultimately eternal life. We'll be blessed in the future life as a result of our good works. 2 Corinthians 5, 9 and 10 says, "Therefore we make it our aim, whether present or absent, to be well-pleasing to Him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body, according to what he has done, whether good or bad." We're going to have to answer for it. Did we do good or did we do bad? Some people seem to think, well, as long as I don't want to do anything, I'll just do nothing. Well, doing nothing, as we learn from the parable that Jesus tells of the talents, doing nothing is the same as doing bad. That one who took that one talent and buried it in the ground, did nothing with it, the master was not pleased with that. Now we must do something. Even trying to do good, sometimes we'll make mistakes. Sometimes we won't do good. We will do some things that we shouldn't. But we need to be trying to do the good, because doing nothing is worse than trying to do the good and even making some mistakes along the way. We can influence others by our good works. 1 Peter 2, 11 through 15 tells us, "Beloved, I beg you as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul, having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles, that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may by your good works which they observe glorify God in the day of visitation. Therefore submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether to king as supreme, or to governors as to those who are sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and for the praise of those who do good. For this is the will of God, that by doing good you may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men." You know, there will be those who will condemn us. But if we continue to do good, eventually people will see the truth. They'll see through the lies that others may tell. But if we're not doing anything good, then there's nothing to see. There's nothing to rebuke and to put to silence those who are ignorantly accusing us. Well, perhaps if we're not doing good, they're not ignorantly accusing us. Maybe they're telling the truth. We need to be doing good. We need to be out there influencing others by the good that we do. We should be careful to maintain good works. It's easy to get lax. It's easy to get tired. Galatians talked about being weary in well-doing. It's easy to get sidetracked, to be doing things that we think are good that really aren't doing anyone any good. We have to be careful to make sure that we're maintaining the good works. Just like we have to maintain our cars to keep them running. We have to maintain our house and different things. We have to keep the maintenance up on these things. And good works are the same way. Titus 3:8 says, "This is a faithful saying, and these things I want you to affirm constantly, that those who have believed in God should be careful to maintain good works. These things are good and profitable to men." We need to maintain those good works. We need to lay a good foundation for eternal life by our good works. 1 Timothy 6:17 through 19. We should not trust in riches of this world, but in the living God. And he says in verse 18, let them, those who are rich, and I know some of us may not think of ourselves rich, but if we live in the United States of America, even those who live in poverty in the United States of America are in the top 30% of the world's population. And those who are not living in poverty, that are up in middle class or better, are living in the top 10%, maybe even higher than that, of the world. And so we need to consider, when the Bible speaks to the rich, it's talking to us. We may not feel rich based on looking around at others around us who have more than we do, but in the United States, in comparison with the rest of the world, we're rich. And so he says to the rich, let them do good, that they may be rich in good works, ready to give, willing to share, storing up for themselves a good foundation for the time to come, that they may lay hold on eternal life. We need to be storing up treasure in heaven rather than storing up treasure on earth. And we do that with our good works. And of course, when we do those good works, we need to be doing them meekly. Not blasting trumpets, announcing it, bringing everybody's attention. Hey, look what I'm doing. No, but we need to do it meekly. James 3, 13 and 14 says, who is wise and understanding among you? Let him show by good conduct that his works are done in the meekness of wisdom. But if you have bitter envy and self-seeking in your hearts, do not boast and lie against the truth. So we need to beware that we're not doing things out of the wrong motivation. And then the third thing that we want to notice in admonishing one another is we need to admonish one another to obedience. We need to be encouraging and spurring one another on to be obedient in all the areas of our life that we need to be obedient. The first is, of course, obedience to God. Acts 5 and verse 29, Peter and the other apostles answered and said, we ought to obey God rather than men. So if ever there's a question about a law of God and a law of mankind, whether it's in family, whether it's on the job, whether it's in the city or nationally or any man-made law, if God said one thing and someone else said something different and they're contradictory, we ought to obey God rather than men. And we have to constantly encourage one another on that. Because it is easy to obey the one that I see and forget to obey the one that I don't see. You see, when my boss tells me something, or when someone, a police officer, for example, tells me something, it's easy to, I see that person, they're right there. They can get me if I don't. They can fire me, or they can give me a ticket, or they can arrest me. And it may be easier sometimes to obey that, because I see the person that has the authority, but I don't see God. And so sometimes I forget that He's there and He's watching, and I better obey Him. Of course, we need to spur one another on to obedience to the truth. Romans 2, 6 through 10. God will render to each according to his deeds eternal life, to those who by patient continuance in doing good seek for glory, honor, and immortality. But those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth but obey unrighteousness, indignation and wrath, tribulation and anguish. Not pleasant if we don't obey the right thing, if we do not obey the truth. More than that, we have to not just obey in action, but we have to obey from the heart. Now, there are some who outwardly do what they're told to do, but inwardly they're rebelling with every fiber of their being. And that's not true obedience. Romans 6, verses 16 through 17 says, "Do you not know that to whom you present yourselves slaves to obey, you are that one slaves whom you obey, whether of sin leading to death or of obedience leading to righteousness? But God be thanked that though you were slaves of sin, you obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine which was delivered to you." You think about that. Are we obeying God from the heart, or are we just going through the outward motions? If we're just going through the outward motions, eventually what's in the heart will come out and we'll stop going through the motions. But if we're obeying from the heart, eventually the right motions, the right actions will come in line. Someone may struggle with habits that we talked about in class this morning, those bad habits that have been ingrained. They may struggle to overcome those things, but if they're obeying from the heart, given time, they will overcome those bad habits and those bad things. And their actions in life will come in line with their heart. The heart will eventually show through. And even if it keeps, if you can keep your heart hidden from others, we can never hide it from God. If our heart is not right, if we are not obeying in heart, if we're not obeying in thought, God knows, even if others may not. 2 Corinthians 10, 4-6 says, "For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty in God, for pulling down strongholds, casting down arguments and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ." Every thought. Can you make every thought obedient to Christ? That's a challenge. And yet that's what God calls on us to do, and that's what we need to encourage one another to do. Of course, there needs to be obedience to parents. "Children, obey your parents in all things," Colossians 3:20 tells us. There needs to certainly be obedience to the gospel. We mentioned obedience to the truth earlier. Obedience to the gospel. 2 Thessalonians 1:8 and 9, Paul says that the Lord is going to come in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Sometimes we run across people who seem to be good people, but they've not obeyed the gospel. We need to admonish them to obey the gospel of Jesus Christ. We need to admonish one another. You know, the Galatians were Christians, but Paul had to write to them and say, "You know, I'm shocked at you. Who bewitched you that you not obey the truth?" Well, now they had initially obeyed, but they had fallen back. They had fallen away. They weren't continuing to obey. We may obey initially, but then we may backslide, and we need to be careful of that. Of course, there is obedience to the government to be considered. Titus 3:1 says, "Remind them to be subject to rulers and authorities, to obey, to be ready for every good work." We have to obey. We may not always agree, but we must obey. Unless, of course, as we said earlier, that obedience to the man's government violates obedience to God's government. God comes first. Obedience to Jesus, Hebrews 5:9. "And having been perfected, He became the author of eternal salvation to all who obey Him." We've got to obey Jesus if we want to receive the eternal salvation He offers. And obedience to the leadership of the church. Particularly, the Bible speaks of elders leading the flock. Hebrews 5:9 says, "And having been," Hebrews 13:17 says, "Obey those who rule over you and be submissive, for they watch out for your souls as those who must give account. Let them do so with joy and not with grief, for that would be unprofitable for you." When a decision is made, I recall one situation where there was a discussion about removing a tree that was in the parking lot of the church building. And one man argued up, and "No, that tree's been there for 30 years. It offers a little shade. I get here early just so I can park in that shade, especially in the summertime, and I don't think we should remove that tree." But when all was said and done, the men made the decision to remove that tree. And do you know who was the first one there showed up the day they came to remove that tree? It was the man who didn't want the tree removed in the first place. But once the decision was made, he wholeheartedly involved himself in carrying out that decision. Now, is the removal of a tree a big issue of salvation? No. But you know, the one who will obey the decisions in the small matters is going to be more willing to obey in the larger matters. If somebody won't obey the little things, then eventually they're not going to obey in the big things either. How are you doing at admonishing one another? Admonishing your fellow Christians? Are you admonishing them to abstain from sin and the impurities of flesh and spirit in their lives? Are you admonishing others to be selfless and to help others and do good works? Are you admonishing them to be obedient in all areas of life, to be in subjection to those in authority? When you're admonished, are you accepting the admonishment of others? When they encourage you to do what's right, do you get angry? If that's my life, I'll do what I want to do. Or do you humbly accept that wisdom and change your life to point it in the right direction? What do you do? Do you admonish others? Do you accept admonishment yourself? As Christians, we need to be doing both. This morning, if you are not, if you haven't been working to encourage others to do what's right, you need to make that change this morning to start doing that. If you haven't been accepting the admonishment of your fellow Christians when they encouraged you to do what's right, and you've been stubborn about it, you need to get that out of your life and do what you should. If you have any other reason that you need to respond to God's invitation this morning, please do so as we stand and sing.